The last time that we were together in our study, we were looking at Galatians 3:13 and the redemption that Christ executed in bringing us freedom from the curse of the law because he was made a curse for us. In that study, we focused our attention on the fact that it was Christ's willingness to submit to the crucifixion that was the way in which the redemption price could be paid. At issue in that focus, where Christ became a curse for us by being hung on a tree, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, at the end of verse 13, the issue there is not primarily how or why God elevated humanity to its place in his value system where he would pay such a high price in order to reclaim us. That's really not the issue. The real issue is that the issue of Christ becoming a curse for us was that there was apparently, and I say this as a deliberate word, apparent, that means it appears to be so, it may not be so, but appears to be so, there was an apparent conflict in the divine nature that required a resolution. We saw in our study last time that there are certain attributes of God that would never be known in a perfect universe. In a perfect world where sin is never intruded, there are certain characteristics of God that would never come to light. You would never know about his wrath, because there would be no valid expression of it. You would never know about patience or long-suffering, because you don't have to be patient and long-suffering when sin's not in the picture. There would never be any occasion to understand grace, because grace is unnecessary in a law-abiding world. There would be no demonstration of mercy, pity, compassion, none of these things that require some kind of fault in order for them to be made manifest. So in a perfect world, there are a whole lot of things about God you'd never get to know. That's problematical under the thesis of John 17:3 that life is the outcome of knowing God. If this is life eternal, that they might know thee, and half of three-quarters of thee is unknowable, then life can only be known a quarter to the half. If the thesis of John 17:3 is that life is dependent on knowing God, and you're automatically blocked from knowing some huge things about God by the nature of the case, then the experience of life is going to be truncated in every situation in which the truth about God is undisclosed. If it's not disclosed, you'll never know it. If you don't know it, that's a portion of life you can never enter. I want to chase some texts with you this evening to lay the foundation for the question I want to raise in Galatians 3. But I'd like to start over in Romans chapter 9, because there Paul point blankly says that this issue of making his character known is a big deal with God. Romans chapter 9 is the most hated chapter in the Bible in some circles, because it's the big text on God being God. And whenever anybody feels like that they want to challenge his right to do things the way he does them because they don't like it, the response is, "Who are you, old man, that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say that to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay?" This is Romans 9, and people don't like to be put in their place. So they despise it when God comes back with this, "Who are you?" In verse 18 of chapter 9, the text says that God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And verse 19 anticipates the question that will be raised by that. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? What if God," and here's your key issue, verse 22, "what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did this in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand, even us whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then he goes on. The point, though, of the question of verse 22 and the statement in verse 23 is that God has an agenda to make his glory known because there's something very critical tied to it. He wanted to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. Verse 22, he did so that he could make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy known. In other words, God is in the business of making himself known so that people can see him and in the seeing come into possession of one of two things. I mean, the very fact that God decided that he would create in such a way that sin was a real possibility or potential. Now, when I say it that way, I'm deliberately saying it that way because God's decision to create in such a way that sin wouldn't be proactively prevented. I mean, there's a lot of people say if God's good, he would never allow sin in the first place. Well, that remains to be seen because the Bible says he is good and he did allow sin. So, if you want to challenge the omniscient God, fine, go for it, but you're going to lose. So, the fact is, God created the world in such a way that sin would not be proactively prevented. That way of creation didn't demand sin's presence. Think about it. Twice as many of the angels did not sin as did. That means you didn't have to. God didn't force the issue. 2/3 of them weren't forced by the way God created things to sin because 2/3 of them said, no, go in there. So it wasn't like the way that he created demanded sin's presence, but it did open the door. But the opening of that door also opened the door to a situation in which the character of God would be fully revealed. So that wrath and power and mercy and grace and long-suffering and patience and all those things would be made known. So that, according to verse 23 of Romans 9, the vessels of mercy would benefit. And that means we're going to get life. In a fallen world, the unmitigated revelation of God is possible. And that means that the potential for experiencing life is wide open. The more you get to know of God, the more life you get to enter into. There aren't any barriers to it. Everything that can be known about God is possible because he created in such a way that now the situation is such that all that is true of him can be revealed. Not in the sense of finite creatures being able to comprehend the infinite, but something about everything that's true about God has been revealed. In other words, there are not any hidden characteristics. You're not going to ever plumb the depth of any of the characteristics. Plumbing the depth means you could become omniscient. You're never going to do that. But the fact is, there's nothing about God and all of the attributes that make him up that there isn't something revealed about, so that if you will pay attention to what's being revealed, you can enter into life when you touch that reality. So, we argued in Galatians chapter 3 last time that what was going on in Galatians 3 was that there was this huge tension where God wanted to save sinners, but he couldn't ignore the demands of his own justice because in justice, you get what you got coming. I don't know if you thought about it or not, but any religion that has justice as the fundamental principle has no forgiveness. There's no mercy there. Justice won't allow it. You've got to pay what you owe. That's the anomaly of a religion that insists that you're going to get paid according to what you do, and they call their God merciful. There ain't going to be any mercy there. It's all going to be just. Well, God is a God of justice. But he wanted to save sinners. So Romans 3 says, in order to be just and the justifier of sinners, Christ paid the redemption price. Romans chapter 3. By the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are justified freely. So the real issue here is the glory of God and tension. We're going to be talking about the glory of God this evening because that's what's going on in chapter 3, verse 13, that drove the issue of Christ having to pay the price of the curse. If God could have just dismissed our sin, He could have just dismissed our sin. And then Christ wouldn't have had to die and nobody would have had to been put out. And it wouldn't have been, you know, He could have just said, I forgive you. And this is that very popular notion these days, that people without repentance can be forgiven. This is nonsense. You cannot just dismiss justice and say, oh, we'll just blow it off. Just forget about it. Because God's just. And that won't fly. In fact, one of the problems in Romans 3 was that God was not dealing with people justly. He wasn't hammering them when they needed to be hammered. And that allowed men to look and say, your God is not a God of justice. He doesn't care about what's fair and right and just and holy. And it says because of those sins that He overlooked in the past and created this problem, He sent Christ into the world. And He exacted from Him the price that had to be paid in order for justice to be satisfied so that mercy could be released and grace could be exercised. So that's what chapter 3, verse 13 is about, Christ redeeming us. The curse of the law was a justice issue. The law said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Pow! You sin, pow! You're dead. Well, how many people would be living in the world if justice was run like that? None! As soon as Eve ate, pow! She's dead. As soon as Adam eats, pow! He's dead. There's nobody to create humans anymore. No humans. So, you know, the whole issue of justice just being the dominant characteristic, that can't be, God says that can't be allowed. I'm not going to let my justice be the domineering deal. But it cost Him. It cost Him the life of His own Son. It cost Him a breach in the unity of God in order to satisfy the justice so that He could be gracious. The thing that I want to study this evening in relation to verse 13 in Galatians 3 is this question. What about the glory of God? What attribute of God in His glory is it that allows somebody else to do something and then another person get credit for it? What is it about God? What is it about His glory that allows Christ to become a curse for me? And I get off scot-free. You know, what in the glory of God is that? So that's what we're going to be, that's the issue we're going to be facing, is this question of, in the tension of verse 13, there are two issues of glory. One of them is His justice and the other is His grace. But there is another tension that's not recognized, and that is the whole issue of how can Christ become a curse for me or for you? How is it fair in any... What is it about God that will allow Him to let somebody else do something and then give credit to somebody that isn't even there? So, that's where we're going this evening. Now, how we're going to get there, you'll just have to track with me. Okay? We're going to start by talking about the glory of God. And I know I've made my share of little cracks along the way, but this evening we're going to develop some of those cracks I've made about the glory of God issue. Because many of you know that many Christians today are going around saying that God is out to glorify Himself. And I want us to think about that this evening because that is true as far as it goes. But there are some other things that also go. We're talking this evening about the glory of God. That is, what is the glory of God? Yeah, the word glory means the outshining, but the outshining is an outshining of something that's there. So the glory is the manifestation of what He is. So God's essence is His glory. His essence of, for example, triunity, three in one. His essence of justice, His essence of love, His essence of grace, His essence of mercy. These are attributes that individually are elements of the glory of God. And each one of these things that's true about God, to the degree that we understand them, to that degree we enter into life. And to the degree that we don't understand them, to that degree we're cut off from life. So I'm just asking the question this evening, which element of the glory of God is it that is undergirding this notion that Christ can do something and I can get the credit? How can that fly? In what sense? So I want to start by dealing with this issue of the glory of God in terms of ultimate objectives, because when I read John 17:3, where Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and know his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." When I read that verse, I read that Jesus is saying that life comes through the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. So my participation in life, which has as its essence what? Joy. Good. The New Testament word kara. That's the essence of life. The essence of life is joy. Wherever you have joy, you have life. Wherever you don't have joy, you don't have life. I've said it this way over and over. If hell was full of joy, there wouldn't be anybody that minded being there. And if heaven was filled with pain and grief, nobody'd want to go. The issue is joy. If you don't have it, it doesn't matter if you're in heaven, you're experiencing hell. And if you have it, it doesn't matter if you're in hell, you're experiencing heaven. Joy's issue, but joy's the essence of life. Therefore, in order for me to participate in the joy of life, according to John 17:3, I have to know God. Well, according to 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. So when you look at the promise, the promise is eternal life. The mechanism is knowing God. That means that the promise will be fulfilled as we get to know him. And that raises the whole issue of why he tells us things about himself or demonstrates things about himself. He's doing it to glorify himself so that we can see that glory, so that we can live. Now, there are people who say that God desire to glorify himself is an ultimate goal. But the only people that say that are the people who don't think about it. We live in a cliche world. People are forever repeating stuff that they haven't even thought about. I just don't want to hear the cliches, because we say stuff without ever thinking about it. The very idea that God is out to glorify himself as an ultimate objective is simply thoughtless. Let me argue my case. I think if you're going to argue that the manifestation of the glory of God is his ultimate objective, that he is out to glorify himself as an ultimate objective, the only way you can argue that is if you just don't think about the difference between goals that are means by definition, and goals that are ends by definition. In the whole idea of means and ends, every means is an end that becomes a means to another end, that becomes a means to another end, that becomes a means to another end. So that you do this to accomplish this, to accomplish this, to accomplish this, to accomplish this. And the question of ultimacy is, what's the last thing that's going to be accomplished? And I believe that the life that comes from knowing God is the reason why he's doing everything he's doing. It's for the life of those who are vessels of mercy. I don't think you can ask the question like the kid does that drives his mama crazy. But why, mama? Every time you answer that, the next question is, but why? I mean, you can drive your parents nuts doing that if you're a kid. Because there's no end to the question. Why? Well, that's really the question of ultimacy. And if you are willing to exalt means goals into ultimacy goals, you can believe that God's out to glorify himself as the final thing. because God glorifying himself is a means to an end. And as such, it cannot be the end. There is no doubt from the scriptures that the manifestation of the glory of God is a major objective in the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. The text we read in Romans chapter 9 says that God was willing to make his wrath and power known. So he endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath. So, yeah, he wants to make his wrath and power known. That's God glorifying himself. Romans 9 says that. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul told the believers in Corinth, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Why? What would be accomplished if you ate and drank and everything you did to the glory of God? What? Well, he'd be glorified, true, but what, does he care? I mean, what have you done that's really accomplished anything if God simply is glorified by what you do in terms of you and him? What's been accomplished? You can't add to God's glory. He ain't going to accomplish anything. The reason God wants to be glorified is because there are people out there that are going to see it. The reason he wants you and me to glorify God in everything we do, whether it's eating, drinking, or whatever it is because there are people watching us who are going to decide things about God based on what they see. What happens every time some preacher who's been preaching the Bible runs off with a pianist and it's not his wife? What happens? Christianity gets a black eye. Well, not only that, God gets a black eye. Everybody starts thinking, yeah, that's like, if that's the kind of God you're going to worship, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Why not? Well, because he's the kind of God that'll let that kind of stuff happen. Well, if he's the kind of God that'll let that kind of stuff, they're making theological decisions about God. So Paul, wanting to make sure that people were making correct theological conclusions about God, told God's people to make sure that they're reflecting the truth about God in everything they do. That way, when somebody looks at them, they'll say, boy, that person is worshiping a God who's like this. And they'll spin off on a theological construct that's legitimate because they've seen the truth. And that's what's so bad about believers not glorifying God in what they do is because people around them are observing that and saying things about God in their hearts based on what they're seeing. So it's clear the Bible says that God making his glory known is a big deal. Ephesians 1:6 says that God predestined us before the foundations of the world to make his grace manifest in terms of the glory of his grace. In other words, you'll understand grace best if you start with predestination. Now, we're not going to go there, but just think about that. That's what Ephesians 1 says. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are multiple records of God's effort to make his glory known. I'm going to make my glory known to the nations, God says, in multiple places in the Old Testament. Why? So the nations will know what he's like. Why? So if they buy into it, they can begin to participate in the life that's attached to the knowledge of the glory. If you know something true about God and you believe it, you enter into life based on that. And if you don't believe it, then you're cut off from the life that's attached to that. So, you really can't make any objection to the fact that God wants to make his glory known, but you cannot make that a final end because it doesn't stand as a final end. You can always ask the question, why? Why would God want to make his glory known? Does he get some kind of an ego charge out of a whole bunch of little pathetic little creatures that are so small that in light of his immensity, you couldn't even find them with a microscope? Is he going to be, you know, really, something really going to happen to him in terms of an ego thing if they all are glorifying him, praising him? No, he can get anything out of that. So why does he want his glory to be made known? Well, I think John 17:3 and 1 John 2:25 tell us. His goal is to produce life for the people who see and understand his glory and believe it. Because there's life attached to His glory. And if you believe in it, you'll participate in it. So, the plain simple fact is that a person's perception of the glory of God does something to the person who's perceiving it. And that something is a consequence of the perception. And being a consequence, the manifestation of the glory that created the perception that created the consequence makes the manifestation of the glory a goal down here that has several things coming after it. And that makes it not ultimate. It's a means goal, not a final one. When a person hears the truth about God, if he or she believes it, there's life there. That's why Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Everything God says has life attached to it, and everything that He says that I believe, I get to bite into the life. It may not be bread, but it'll be life. So, we're left with the biblical declarations that when a person perceives the true glory of God, he or she is on the threshold of entering into life through the knowledge of that glory, or departing from life in a rage because the knowledge of that glory is so enormously hateful to that person that's perceiving it that he just simply can't stand it. And people run into that all the time because I don't know how many gazillion testimonies there are of people whose life ran into a rough spot and their immediate conclusion was, if God loved me, He wouldn't have let this happen. Since it did happen, it proves He doesn't love me. If He doesn't love me, I don't love Him either. I'm not going to have anything else to do with Him. And away they walk in a huff. They're angry. Well, the problem with that is that the glory of God does sometimes make people mad. Romans 9 makes lots of people mad. The idea that He would want to make His wrath and power known. And they just get so angry that they walk. In John chapter 6, when Jesus said, nobody comes to me except the Father draws him, it made so many people so angry that they would not walk with him anymore. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you guys leaving too? And they said, no. You're the one that has the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? So, the glory of God is, when a person perceives it, he's right on the threshold. You can either enter into the life that's there or you can get angry and walk away and cut yourself off from the life that's there. Therefore, I believe that the ultimate objective of the God of life is the provision of life for those who see and believe in His glory. Therefore, in Galatians chapter 3, when He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When He says that God provided us with a Redeemer, what do you think He was trying to get the Galatians to do theologically? What had they done, Galatians chapter 1, verses 5, 6, where along in there? He says, and walked away. He says, I am amazed that you are so soon departing from Him who called you into His grace. I'm shocked that you're walking away from Him, He says. Well, why were they walking away from Him? Because certain teachers had come in and started corrupting the glory and creating a scenario of glory that wasn't true, and they were buying that glory, and because it wasn't true, they were buying into lies. And that meant they were walking away from the true God into some kind of false theology. Well, given that reality, you have to believe that what Paul was doing in Galatians 3, telling us that God has provided a Redeemer for us who paid us a price that is beyond description. Every sin ever committed by every human being that has ever lived since Adam was created until now and beyond now, every one of those sins had a legal demand on it that required a payment. And Christ took all of that.
huge thing. And then he paid that huge price. It's so over the top that we can't even imagine it. Well, why does Paul tell us that Christ did that for us? He's trying to get us to understand how much he loves us. Okay? Well, what is love? It's one of the attributes of God. It's one of the issues of his glory. So Paul is dealing theologically with the Galatians, trying to get them to buy into the truth about God's glory. That raises this question then. Which element of the glory of God allows God to let Christ do something for somebody else and they get the benefit? He gets it in the neck, they get off scot-free. Which characteristic of God makes that work? Well, when you look at verse 14, it's not ambiguous. It says that the reason that Christ became a curse for us is so that, it says, in order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. In other words, God let Christ be a curse for us so that we could have the blessing of Abraham, which he's going to go into. We're not going there tonight. But basically that means that God had us in mind when he let Christ pay the price that was the redemption price. And that has to mean that there is a particular glory of God that was driving that action. And that particular glory was the high value he placed on our being able to participate in the blessing of Abraham, which means he loved us enough to pay the price that justice required so that we would be able to be set free from it. In other words, the glory of God that drove that was love. That means we have to conclude then that the attribute of God that was driving the payment of the redemption price was his love. That's right up there at the top of the list of the things that motivated the redemption price. The question that I'm asking this evening is, which of the attributes of God allows Christ to be essentially and effectively an actor for somebody else? What is it in the character of God that lets that fly? How is it that God can let Christ do something and then give me credit for it? Because that's what the doctrine of justification is. God declaring me righteous. Christ was made sin for me so that I could be made the righteousness of God. What is it about God that lets that fly? How can Christ be made a curse for us? In what sense can it be true that what one person does, another person does, when that other person doesn't even appear to be in the picture? For example, in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ." Well, now wait a minute, Paul. When Jesus was being crucified, you were on the crucifier side. You were goading the crucifixion. You were one of those Pharisees that was stirring the pot. It shows up later when Stephen is preaching Christ and you're holding their garments while your friends are throwing stones and killing him for telling you the truth about God and Jesus. How can you say you were crucified with him when you were one doing the crucifying? How can that fly? How can God reckon that what one does, another does, when that other is, I mean, as far away from doing it as being on the opposite side of the issue? How can that? Which of the attributes of God allows that to happen? How can he do that? What is it about him that lets that fly? Well, we're not left to guesswork on that. I think the answer starts in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul taught that when Adam sinned, we all became sinners. He said, Adam sinned and we all became sinners in Adam. Well, how? How can God make me guilty of Adam's sin? How can he say I'm a sinner because Adam was a sinner? Romans 5 explains it very carefully. He says it like this. Adam is humanity in essence. He's the first manifestation of the reality called humanity.
and in his loins the entire race exists. So that every offspring of Adam was there when he sinned. And therefore, because they are a part of the unity of him, they were just as responsible for sinning as he was. It's just like my arm reaching out to steal something. My fingers are the ones that are actually taking hold of it. But my toes get credit too for being a part of a thief. And they're not even reaching for it. They're just standing there doing nothing. They're innocent as the... They're part of the body that did that thing. It's called the unity of humanity. The issue of the unity of humanity means that everything that Adam initiated, he initiated as the original manifestation of the unity of humanity. So that we're all together one. And Paul argues in Romans chapter 5, that's how you explain why everybody sins. Adam sinned and everybody sins. Explain to me, why does everybody universally, without exception, sin? Well, Paul says, because they were constituted sinners because they were there in the unity. Now, there's the big hint. God does not accuse me of being a sinner if I'm not a sinner. But on what basis am I a sinner? The unity of humanity. And where does the unity of humanity come from? The unity of God. It's the attribute of his own unity that makes it impossible for him to create without unity. So that because God is a unit, he is a triunity. There are three persons, but there's one God. There's a unity, there's a diversity in that unity, but the unity is real so that Jesus can say, I and my Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's a unity there. It's a fundamental attribute of God. He's unified. That unity means there's no conflict in God. There's no fragmentation. There's no, he's a unit. He's a composite whole unit. Because he is, when he created humanity, humanity as the expression of the image of God had to be a unity. And sure enough, it was. And that's why God had to keep Christ from being tied to Adam. He could be born of a virgin, a woman, because the Adamic unity was in Adam, not in Eve. So he can be Eve's son, but he can't be Adam's. Because if he's Adam's, he's a sinner. So God just creates a virgin conception to separate him from Adam. And he's human in that he is the offspring of a human woman. But he's deity in that he is the offspring of the Spirit of God in that woman, created by the Spirit there, virgin birth. All because the unity principle is real. Now that brings us back to Christ. How is Jesus identified in 1 Corinthians 15 in relation to this unity thesis? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection, okay? And in verse 45, this is what he says. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's Genesis 2:7. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now think about what that's saying. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. The first Adam was Adam. The first Adam became a living soul. That's what the Bible says in Genesis 2:7. How did he become a living soul? What does the text say in Genesis 2:7? God breathed the spirit into the breath into Adam, and when the breath went into that body, he became a living soul. In other words, God was the life-giving spirit that energized and gave life to Adam so that he became a living soul. Now, Adam does not have the capacity to breathe life into his offspring. He cannot pass life on as a life-giving spirit. He's a living soul. That means that our unity with Adam is physical. He can only affect us genetically because we were there genetically. And the genetics have never been broken. Why do you think the body has to die and be resurrected as a new glorified spiritual body in order to get rid of sin? Because the sin's in the body. Paul even said in Romans chapter 7, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? The body. So the redemption of the body is the last thing on the program for us. And the reason is because that's when the link, our link to sin is going to be broken, when this body's out of the picture. Well, the first Adam, where there was a unity with Adam in his physical creation, offspring, he was a living soul. So they all became living souls. But the second Adam, and he used that terminology on purpose, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Well, who was the life-giving spirit in Genesis 2? Yeah, but who was God? Which personality of the Godhead did the creating? John chapter 1. Yeah, all things are created by the Word of God, Jesus, the Word that became flesh. He's the Creator. John 1 says that all things are created by Him, and without Him, not one thing was created that was created. So it was Jesus that was breathing life into Adam's body to make him a living soul. That Jesus came back, came into this world, and He was the life-giving Spirit. In other words, He's God. And because of that, the unity that makes us qualified to participate in His righteousness, that unity is a unity of Spirit, where because He gives His Spirit to us, we are united together with Him. And the union with Him is just as potent and real as our physical union with Adam, except that it's not physical. In Adam, we're genetically one. In Christ, we're spiritually one. Why? Because every one of us has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our bodies. And because He puts His Spirit in our bodies, we are one with Him. And because we're one with Him, we get credit for everything He did. That's how it works. That's what Galatians 3 is saying. The reason that He can become a curse for me is because He made me a part of Himself when He put His Spirit in me. And that's basically the recreation of a new humanity. This is an Adamic humanity under the guise of the second Adam, the last Adam. There was an Adamic humanity that was genetically twisted, and everybody that's linked to that genetic thing is twisted. They sin. The same thing's true when Christ came into the world. You had to be born again. You were regenerated. You were made a new humanity in Christ, and the unity is just as real there as it was with Adam. And you know what? We don't believe that. We believe that our unity with Adam is more real than our unity with Christ, in spite of the fact that everywhere in the Bible we're taught that that's not true. What's one of the first things that the early church did with people who believed that Christ became a curse for them? What's one of the first things they did to them? Yeah, they took them out and dunked them. Unless you're a Methodist, then they took them out and sprinkled them. But anyway, they baptized them. Why? What is baptism? It's a statement of unity. You're being so closely identified with the person into whom you're being baptized that you and he are no longer separate. That's what the word baptizo meant. It means to be so immersed in something that you become one with it. Well, the Bible teaches that water baptism was a reflection of what the Spirit did to us when we put our faith in Christ. He baptized us into Jesus, and now we're one with Him. And how potent is the oneness that we have with Adam? Well, it's pretty potent because it makes us all sin. How potent is the spiritual unity we have with Christ? It's more potent than genetic. Because the Spirit is greater than the body, and He can empower us in our overcoming the urges of the flesh. We can actually win in that battle. But what is the key? How do you win? when you believe Him.
When you believe the truth, when you believe what He says, when you believe in His glory, you enter into His life. And it is faith in the truth that He has revealed to us about Himself that gives us the power. It actually doesn't give us the power. It allows the Spirit that is dwelling in our bodies from Him to be released in terms of manifestation of the glory of God. I can eat and drink and do everything to the glory of God if I'm willing to let the Spirit of God be the one who is in domination over my body. And I can only do that when I trust Him. So when I believe Him, He manifests the life of Jesus. When I don't believe Him, the body manifests the corruption of Daryl that is of Adam. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, the whole list. The fruit of the Spirit starts with love, that's proper motivation, and goes from there. The manifestation of those things all come out of this physical creation, but the power of the Spirit is greater than the power of the flesh. And when we buy into that, we'll stop being defeated so easily. We don't have to be defeated.